The reading this morning is Psalm 34. You can find it in Pew Bibles on page 561. Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lion may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will redeem his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Last week, Tim Green invited us to imagine a beautiful, breathtaking landscape as we considered how the writer of Psalm 33 was moved and inspired by God's awesome creation. This week, we look at Psalm 34, and I invite you to consider how we may experience God when we are in a dark and difficult place. So imagine yourself in a dark place, a cave, or a tunnel with no view of the entrance or the exit, or a mine shaft. You just can't see any way out of it. When I was about 12 years old, long before I ever imagined that I'd end up living in North Staffordshire, I remember going on a school trip to Chatterley Whitfield Mining Museum. We were taken underground, and for just a few seconds, the guide got us to switch off our helmet lamps, and the darkness was profound. Without a light and without a guide who knew the way, we were stuck in that dark place. We read in the heading that the psalm of the writer of Psalm 34 was David, and that he wrote this psalm when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, a Philistine king. This is all taking place after David was anointed as the next king of Israel, but before he actually took up his position as king. He was king in waiting, as the previous king, Saul, was refusing to step aside. Unlike all the surrounding nations, and unlike the line of kings that would follow David's line, God had declared that the next king of Israel would not be of Saul's bloodline. So at the point he wrote Psalm 34, David was being pursued by Saul, who was jealous, insecure, and tyrannical. Saul was angry and bitter about David being named as the next king of Israel, and he was jealous of David's successes in battle. After David had killed Goliath, the Philistine giant, the people had praised David with the words, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." So David was now fleeing from Saul and his armies. And while he was running from Saul, he then found himself surrounded by his arch enemies, the Philistines. David escaped by feigning insanity in front of the Philistine king. Not taking David seriously, or perhaps afraid of his apparent madness, the Philistines let him go. You can read all about this in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And immediately after this miraculous escape, David takes refuge in a cave, along with his friends and comrades in arms. Imagine the darkness, the damp, the cold, perhaps spiders and bats, or worse. Imagine the possibility of the Philistines, or Saul and his army, turning up in the mouth of the cave to imprison or kill David at any moment. David is in a truly dark place, cowering and fearing for his life with his comrades in the back of that dark cave. And this gives authority and authenticity to the words of this psalm. From this dark place, David voices for the very first time the words of Psalm 34. He starts at verses 1 and 2 with this: "I will extol the Lord at all times." Note that he says all times, not just when things are going well. "His praise will always," again always, "be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted," he doesn't mean other people, he means himself, it's real and personal, "let the afflicted hear and rejoice." When David said this, and he went on to say later in the psalm, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." He wasn't speaking about something abstract or theoretical, like when a multimillionaire politician from a privileged background says that he knows what it's like to live in poverty. So David has authority, not just because of his royal credentials, but also because he really has been there in times of suffering, and he proved God's care and faithfulness. The authority of the human writer of this psalm helps me to believe in its truth. Written not only by a man who went on to become one of the greatest kings of history, but by a man who knew, in the very moment that he wrote the psalm, hiding in that dark cave, what it was to suffer, to fear for his life, to endure discomfort, uncertainty, and persecution. But there's also something even more amazing about the authority of the writer of this psalm. Yes, it has the royal authority of its human writer, King David, but it also has the authority of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. You might ask how this can be. Are you really suggesting that Jesus wrote this psalm? It was written hundreds of years before Jesus even walked the earth. Well, there are two reasons why we can take the words of this and other psalms as the words of Jesus. Firstly, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed. Kip mentioned this in his sermon on 2 Timothy chapter 3 a few weeks ago. And secondly, we believe in the Trinity, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We declared this earlier when we said the Creed together. And we believe that these three persons have existed for all eternity, before the creation of the world, at the time this psalm was written, and forward into the future. So when we say that all scripture, and that includes the psalms, is God-breathed, we can say that scripture is breathed by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't forget what happened when God breathed on his creation in the Genesis account. His breath brought things to life. So this book and today's psalm is the living word, the word of God. When we add all this together, we arrive at the deeper and mind-blowing idea that while Psalm 34 was indeed written by the man David, inspired by God, it was also written by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some preachers and theologians would go even further and state that we can and indeed should take this and other psalms as a prayer of Jesus. I have to say I've wrestled with this idea and confess that I struggle with it. I don't feel that I can confidently say that this psalm is in its entirety a prayer prayed by Jesus. But we do read in the Gospels that Jesus loved the psalms and he quoted from them at least 16 times during his life and ministry, often using the Psalms in his prayers. In two accounts of the Last Supper, we read that Jesus and the disciples ended by singing a hymn. We don't know what the hymn was, but it is more likely that they sung one of the Psalms than O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, as we're going to sing later, as great as that 18th century hymn is. And it's not hard to imagine at the Last Supper, as Jesus looked ahead to the cross, that he may have wanted to sing of his Father's love and protection in times of trouble with words like the ones found in Psalm 34. But whether or not we take Psalm 34 as an actual prayer of Jesus, the words of Psalm 34 do indeed reflect the heart and mind of our Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in parallel with showing us the heart and mind of David. So let's just pick out a few highlights from Psalm 34, bearing in mind that we can understand it at these two levels. Firstly, coming out of the lived experience of the man David, and secondly, as being the word of God, inspired by God, and revealing his heart and character. I say we're going to pick out a few highlights, because if we were to explore each verse in depth, we'd be in for at least another hour of this sermon, and I need to reassure you I'm aiming at 20 minutes. But starting at the beginning, let's go back to that dark and dismal cave. David's voice rings out loud and clear. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Note that he says, I will extol the Lord. I will glory in the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, it's just him. But then in verse 3, he invites his comrades, those others who are with him in the cave, to join him. He says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This reminds me of an Anglican liturgical call and response, like Lynn and us earlier. The leader starts it off and the congregation joins in. The exuberant and joyful expression of David's heart spreads to his friends and comrades in arms. He's leading a congregation in worship. But let's consider verse 2 again, not just as David saying it, but as God himself in the form of Jesus Christ saying it. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. We read throughout the Gospels that Jesus was afflicted, tested, and suffered to the point of dying on the cross for us. He sought the Lord his Father as he was tempted in the desert and even as he hung on the cross. At verse 4 we read that David sought the Lord and he answered him and delivered him from all his fears. Note that David had to do something active and deliberate here. He didn't passively sit around waiting for God to bless him. He sought the Lord. He put time and energy into pursuing God. That's a real challenge to me, as I struggle to spend even a few minutes seeking God in the busyness and distractions of daily life. In verse 5, we read that those who look to God are radiant and their faces are never covered with shame. If we look to God, then the awesome light of his face shining on us reflects in our faces. We may well have reason to hang our heads in shame, but because of what he has done, because of his kindness and generosity, we can hold our heads up high. Not because we've done nothing to be ashamed about, but because if we seek him, God raises us up and declares us to be righteous anyway. And look at verse 6 and 7. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around them, those who fear him, and he delivers them. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. David is not talking about poor men in general, or saying that in theory, if a poor man calls on God, he might answer. He's referring to himself and his own direct experience of God. Again, it's personal. This poor man is David himself, quivering with fear in the presence of the Philistine leaders and cowering in the back of that cave, calling on God for protection and getting it. And again, consider Jesus, fully God, but also a poor man, poor in terms of material wealth, poor in his suffering. It's debatable whether references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are always about actual angelic beings, or whether they're a more general representation of God's protection. But either way, it's clear in the life of David, as he tackled Goliath, as he led armies, as he faced the persecution of Saul and the wrath of the Philistines, that he enjoyed God's protection. And in the life and work of Jesus, the angel of the Lord did indeed encamp around him. We read in Matthew chapter 4 that after Jesus was tempted in the desert, angels tended to him. And we know that God protected him through and out of death in the resurrection. And angels were there to announce it at the empty grave. Jumping forward to verses 19 and 20, we read, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken." David was not always righteous. Like us, he failed, even after his wonderful experience of God, as he fled Saul and the Philistines. But then he repented and returned to God. And because of this righteousness, God delivered him from his troubles, even the ones that were self-inflicted. Goliath, the Philistines, and Saul could have crushed every bone in David's body. But David, with the help of God, felled Goliath with one small stone from his sling, and he evaded against all odds the attacks of the Philistines and of Saul. But he went on to fail and to turn his back on the God who had protected him. But even after this, there was a way back, as he repented, turned from his sin, and returned to God. So God saw fit to call him a righteous man. But Jesus really was the truly righteous man, who after living through many troubles, even death on a cross, was delivered from death to rise again. And we see words of prophecy here from David. He couldn't have known what was to befall Jesus at the cross hundreds of years later, but in speaking of the righteous man's bones not being broken, he was referring to the sacrificial lamb of the Passover feast, first celebrated as the Israelites fled Egypt. It was required that the bones of the lamb were not broken, as they were prepared for sacrifice and feast. What he says here, referring to the sacrificial lamb and its bones not being broken, may be seen as a foreshadowing of what was going to occur at the cross, where the soldiers chose not to break the legs of Jesus, as they did with other men dying on a cross. And we read in the accounts of the crucifixion that the actions of these soldiers were to fulfill Scripture. That's Psalm 34, verse 20, as well as various other references in the Old Testament. And those soldiers had no knowledge or interest in those prophecies. The psalm ends at verse 22 with the joyful proclamation that no one will be condemned who takes refuge in the Lord. Because Jesus, the perfect man, was not condemned, but rescued from the grave, so too can we be counted as righteous and saved. Romans 8 verse 1 declares that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. While the first part of Psalm 34 is about thanksgiving and worship, the second part is more about teaching. Verses 11 to 14 say, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Having praised and thanked God for his protection in the first half of the psalm, David now wants to teach his friends and future generations who, like us, will read his words about the fear of the Lord and how to live and enjoy a good life. The basic principle here is that if you want good, then you must do good. David learnt the pain of turning away from doing good, but found the joy of repenting and turning back to God. To find that peace and refuge in the arms of God, we must turn and return from evil and pursue good. Everything we see David believing and experiencing of God in this psalm, we also see Jesus believing and experiencing of God, his Father. We can be encouraged and uplifted that the man David could truly express the words of this psalm. We can multiply that times 1,000 when we take this psalm as the words of God the Son describing the truth of all that he knew and experienced of his Father, God our Father. But before we finish, let's just very quickly jump back and have a quick look at verse 8. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." I don't know if you've ever had the experience, more common with children, but adults as well, of hearing that someone doesn't like a particular food or drink. And when you ask them if they've ever tried it, they answer that they haven't. It drives me mad. How can you say you don't like it if you've never tried it? Even with things that smell bad, like a very ripe French cheese, we often find that if we overcome our initial doubts, the taste turns out to be wonderful. Well, here then is a challenge from David to his people, but also to us today. Whether or not you are already a Christian, whether you're a new Christian, or whether you've been a Christian for many years, taste and see that the Lord is good. You will be blessed if you take refuge in him. This isn't just for non-Christians risking their first taste of the living God. It's also for those who are already believers, because we so easily forget that we can and should turn and return to him in times of trouble. If you only take a little taste or a tiny step towards the living God, as the prodigal son took a tentative step towards his father, to find his father running to gather him into his arms, one small taste, one small step will not disappoint. Dare to seek God, and you'll find what David found, one who will not condemn you, one who will deliver you from your troubles, and who can give you refuge. It's not that you won't have troubles, but like David and like Jesus, you will get through them. Amen.